Nahum, we're going to read the first chapter. The burden against Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. God is jealous and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord has his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry, and dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither, and the flower of Lebanon wilts. The mountains quake before him, the hills melt, and the earth heaves at his presence. Yes, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation, and who can endure the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who trust in him. But with an overflowing flood he will make an utter end of his place, and darkness will pursue his enemies. What do you conspire against the Lord? He will not make an utter end of it. Affliction will not rise up a second time, for while tangled like thorns, and while drunken like drunkards, they shall be devoured like stubble fully dried. From you comes forth one who plots evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. Thus says the Lord, though they are safe and likewise many, yet in this manner they will be cut down. When he passes through, though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. For now I will break off his yoke from you and burst your bonds apart. The Lord has given a command concerning you. Your name shall be perpetuated no longer. Out of the house of your gods I will cut off the carved image and the molded image. I will dig your grave, for you are vile. Behold, on the mountains the feet of him who brings good tidings, who proclaims peace. O Judah, keep your appointed feasts, perform your vows, for the wicked one shall no more pass through you. He is utterly cut off. Let's come to the book of Nahum. We are currently working through the book of Nahum, or rather we are working through the minor prophets, and one by one we have worked through each prophet in turn. Some of the prophets ministered in the northern nation of Israel, and some in the southern nation of Judah. And occasionally you have a southern prophet going to the north to minister there. And here we come to Nahum. We, as usual, we want to provide an introduction to the book. We consider first the author. The name Nahum itself means to comfort, or it means consolation. And it is actually a shortened form of the word Nehemiah, Nahum, which means, Nehemiah means comfort of Yahweh or comfort of Jehovah. So of course Yahweh or Jehovah is the name of God. In the Old Testament, the name of God was just spelled with the consonants without the vowels. So it is equivalent to our YHWH. So people do not know how to put in the vowels. So some put it as Yahweh, some as Jehovah. But whatever it is, that was the name of God, regarded as too holy to be pronounced. So that is why in the Old Testament it is only in consonants, YHWH. So we know that the name Nehemiah means comfort of Yahweh or Jehovah, and Nahum is a shortened form of it. And in order to know more of this man Nahum, scholars have tried very hard to search to see if there is any indication anywhere of where he was from and what family he was from and so on. And after all the search, there is still no conclusion as to exactly who Nahum was. And because we are introduced to him as an Elkoshite, some people claim that he probably was from a town called Elkosh in Babylon, in what is today's present Iraq. But that is about all that can be said. Others propose that Nahum is a shortened form of Capernaum. Capernaum. See, they claim that he's from Galilee. But all these are speculations. So he is one of those prophets whom we do not know much of, because nobody knows where Elkosh is. So what we can do is to come to this book knowing that God has a purpose in preserving it for us. So it does not matter how much we know of the prophet. What is important is that we know that this book has been inspired by the word of God and is put together as part of the Bible. And therefore, it is intended by God to speak to us even today. Then we consider the historical setting. Now, the book is directed towards the people of Nineveh, who at that time were in power and they were threatening to attack the people of God. And the city of Nineveh was built around 2000 BC by this man Nimrod. In Genesis chapter 10, we read of this mighty man, this mighty warrior called Nimrod. If you turn briefly to Genesis chapter 10, you will see there in verse 11, we are told, from that land he went to Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth, Ir, Kalath, and Resen. Between Nineveh and Kalath, that is the principal city. And because this man Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord, we are told in verse 9, this man Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord, is an enigmatic character. We don't know much about him because this is history from a very early period. So he went to the region of what is today's Iran area to found this city of Nineveh. And what happened is at that time, the Assyria was a powerful nation at the time when Nahum was prophesying. But that city, Nineveh, had been in existence long before that. 2000 BC was roughly the time when it was established, and there was this man well known in archaeological circles called King Ashurbanipal. He kept a library, and in those days books were written on tablets, clay tablets, and archaeologists have dug out the place and found that there was a library, and they have deciphered the books, and the library is really well known. Now, it's so hard to convey to you the excitement that archaeologists had when they found this. And in the certain universities, they have schools of Oriental studies, and often they have lectures. And those of us who happen to be in some of these universities, if you were to attend one of these lectures, you can see that they are really excited about these sort of things, and they can read the hieroglyphics from the picture language. They can actually read out. They take a text and then they straight away read out to you what it means. So it's so fascinating. They are able to decipher what the early languages say. So in the case of this man, King Ashurbanipal, is really a well-known figure in archaeological circle. Then round about the period 793 to 753 BC, the prophet Jonah was sent by God to prophesy to Nineveh. And when we studied Jonah before, you remember that he was a very reluctant prophet. He tried to run away from God, but he was foolish. He knew full well that he couldn't run away from God. But he was just unhappy over the fact that he should be sent to the people in Nineveh. He thought that the Jews were the special people of God. Why should God's grace be shown to the pagans, especially those in Nineveh who for centuries have been threatening the people of God? But finally, Jonah had to go there and he prophesied to the city. And amazingly, the king and all the people repented. And so God prevented the disaster that he was going to bring upon that city. And God, as it were, postponed the judgment. And for as long as the people of Nineveh were repentant and trusted in the true God, they would be spared judgment. But Nineveh, all this world, had been too proud, and because of their military prowess and also economic strength, they also engage in idolatry. And when morality goes down, you can imagine all the worst atrocities ever committed would be found there. So the people were so immoral, the people were so cruel, and the cruelty of the people call out to heaven for judgment. That's why God wanted to judge Nineveh. But God, being the God that we know Him to be, is also long-suffering, and He sent Jonah to preach there. And amazingly, they repented, and for that reason, this judgment was delayed. But about 100 years later, the situation was back to what it was before, and if not worse. And not long after the repentance of the people of Nineveh, they reverted back to their idolatry and their vile immorality, and things just got worse and worse. People were so very vicious, and they really were known for their barbarity and their cruelty. And extracts of the writings of those days are available to show just how bad the people were at that time. And as the empire grew, it threatened all the surrounding nations, including the people of God in Israel and in Judah. So what happened is that in 726 BC, the Assyrians invaded the northern kingdom of Israel. And after attacking it for 3 years under the leadership of this man, King Shalmaneser, whom we read about in the book of Kings, in 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 9 to verse 10, this King Shalmaneser came to attack the northern nation of Israel. Samaria was ransacked and the people were taken away. Only a few people were left behind. And what happened is that the Assyrians took people from other nations, and in fact, five nations were taken to repopulate the country of Israel, and they intermarried with the remaining Jewish people, with the result that in time we have the Samaritans, and in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ, we find the Samaritans interacting with the Lord, and the Samaritans were looked down upon by the Jews because they were half caste. They were a mixed race, and they claimed to worship Jehovah, the God of Israel, but they worshipped Him in a very mixed manner because of the mixture of religions from the surrounding nations. Okay? So that is the background to how the northern nation came to have these people known as the Samaritans. Now what happened is that when this man, King Shalmaneser, attacked the northern nation, it was actually a judgment of God upon his people. The people refused to listen to the prophets. And 8 years after conquering the northern nation of Israel, the Assyrians was led by another king, King Sennacherib. He came to Judah, the southern nation, and attempted to attack the nation. But what happened is that God intervened, because this Sennacherib was extremely arrogant and he dared to, as it were, blaspheme the word of the God of Israel directly. And what happened is that Hezekiah was guided by the prophet Isaiah. Hezekiah told his people, don't respond to King Sennacherib and his commanders. Instead, he went to the temple of God and laid the matter before God. And Isaiah similarly prophesied at that time and counseled them. And in the middle of the night, 185,000 soldiers of the Assyrians were struck dead. And historians try to explain, people who are unbelieving try to explain what could have caused this. All these are recorded history. So what happened? Was it a plague that struck suddenly overnight? If it was a plague, why didn't they die one by one? Instead, suddenly, 185,000 died suddenly. You see? So the best explanation is what the scripture says. God swept through the camp of the enemies and struck them dead. It was God who brought that about. And therefore, Sennacherib has to pack up the remainder soldiers and quickly return. And when he returned, two of his sons was waiting for him, and they pretended to be kind to him, and while he was sleeping, the sons would suffocate him and kill him. Okay? And they ran away. They didn't take over his ruler. They, after killing the father, they ran. You see, some others became the new king of Assyria. Now, the Assyrians continued to be powerful, and they plundered all the nations around. And in 663 BC, remember that before the time of Christ, we are counting downwards. In 666 BC, they destroyed the Egyptian fortress at the city of Thebes, also known as Noamon. And we find this Noamon referred to in chapter 3, verse 8. Now, there is another Thebes in Greece, and people have discussed which came first, the Greek Thebes or the Egyptian. The name, obviously, was a Greek name. So the speculation is that it was the Egyptians who copied the name of the Greek city of Thebes. But as long as we understand that it is not the well-known city of Thebes in Greece that is referred to here, but that in Egypt, then we are all right. It is this city that was built on both sides of the river now, and it was so strong, it was considered impregnable. It's impossible for the enemies to attack because the walls were so high. And there was a moat, a very deep moat all around. In those days, cities tend to either be built on mountains, or if they were built on lowland, there would be a moat around. And the moat not only helps in giving beauty to the city, but it also prevents the enemies from easily coming in. Then there would be drawbridges that are put down, and then they are drawn up. So in that way, friends can cross over to come into the city. The enemies will be prevented from coming over once the drawbridge are drawn up. Okay. So this is the city of Thebes in Egypt. But what happened is that Jeremiah and Ezekiel both prophesied the destruction of this well-known city in those days. Just like today, certain cities are well-known for certain things. Even in our own nation, we know that certain places are known for certain things, mainly food. Yeah? For example, Kajang satay. See? Penang, what do you have in Penang? Penang laksa. So, but other cities are known for other things. For example, if you talk about Hajai in Thailand, you know, it's a tourist spot. People will go there. So in those days, this place, Thebes or Noamon in Egypt, was a well-known, beautiful city, a prosperous one. And the people were so arrogant, and when cities and nations became prosperous, they became arrogant and they became cruel. Morality went down. And Jeremiah and Ezekiel had already prophesied the destruction. What happened is that the city of Thebes really fell. And this was a warning to everyone. A city that everyone considered unconquerable, invincible, had fallen. So what more, if God is warning us, we should take heed. Yeah? So the people of Nineveh took pride in the fact that their city was so strong, so big, so high, with walls all around. But wait a moment, consider Thebes or Noamon in Egypt. Huh? Was it not a powerful city, invincible, and yet it fell? So Nineveh should have taken note. But Nineveh didn't take note. They always thought that they were unique, they were different from others. Okay? And when Jonah prophesied, already the people had understood that they were having dealings with a true God, and the people repented. But by the time that Nahum prophesied, Nineveh was no more repentant. It was really too proud. It was really cruel. It was a nation that has really become less than human, as it were. So what happened is that Nahum prophesied that Nineveh would be invaded and destroyed. Yeah. And of course, the people couldn't believe it, they must have laughed at Nahum. What? Nineveh fall like Thebes, like Noamon in Egypt? Cannot be. You must know who we are. We are different from them. See, they would think that they were different. They were great. It was impossible for them to fall. But what happened was that Nineveh eventually was destroyed in 612 BC under the combined forces of the Medes and the Babylonians. The Medes and the Babylonians were a related people. They occupied what is today's Iran, and they attacked the Assyrians, and the Assyrians fell. Now, let us consider briefly the book. Now, in this particular book of Nahum, you note the unusual thing. It is said in verse 1 of chapter 1, the burden against Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum, the El-Koshite. All the other minor prophets never call their writings a book. They either call it as they will say that these are the words of God, or for example, in Jonah, who prophesied to Nineveh before, said, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah. So the word of the Lord came. But for the case of Nahum, he said that he was writing this book. So it has led to the speculation that Nahum did not actually preach what he wrote down. Rather, this book was written and circulated. But why should we make it an either-or situation? Is it not the case that often books are written after the messages have been proclaimed? And even up to today, books arise from what has been spoken, has been taught. Okay? So I would say that the word book shows to us that the message has been preached many times, and finally it was put into book form and then circulated. Okay? Now, Nahum in this book prophesied the destruction of Noamon, as we have noted, and it fell. And then when he prophesied the fall of Nineveh, the people thought that that was impossible, but they should have taken note. And in 612 BC, it really fell. And Nahum's ministry lied somewhere between 663 to 612 BC. So before its fall, and before that was 663 BC, when roughly 100 years after the time of Jonah was sent to prophesy. The book of Nahum stands as a continuation, a sequel to the prophecy of Jonah. Both address Nineveh, the capital of Assyria. While Jonah preached a call to repentance, Nahum announces the destruction of the nation because of its apostasy, terrible apostasy from what they knew of the true God. Okay? So it is as though Jonah was a messenger of God's mercy, God's long-suffering, but Nahum was a messenger of God's judgment and God's justice. It's as though it's too late. The judgment is going to fall now. And of course, we know that every time God comes with a message of judgment, if the people would only take heed and repent, God would still withdraw the judgment. But it just shows how far the people have gone. So the theme of this book is that God's enemies will be destroyed. If we want to place ourselves against God and regard God as our enemy, we are God's enemies, we act as God's enemies, we are sure to be destroyed. How can you win over God? How can you? See, it's utter foolishness to fight against God. But we know that unbelievers, their hearts are so hardened, they don't believe in God and in His power. Okay? So that then roughly provides the introduction to the book. Now, how is the book divided? We consider the outline of the book. There are three parts in the making up the three chapters of the book. In the first part, the might and majesty of the Lord is proclaimed. The book begins with a psalm praising God's majestic power, then announcing the punishment of the enemies of God, and then declaring God's goodness to all who trust in Him. So let us look at each part. Under the image of a fierce storm, Nahum presents the overwhelming majesty of Almighty God. Look at the psalm starting from verse 2. God is jealous and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries and he reserves wrath for his enemies. So the psalm goes on to describe that God should not be trifled with. You really must take seriously the God whom you're confronted with. And then you note that Assyria was one nation who really wants to go against what they know to be God's true character. So in verse 6 we read, who can stand before his indignation and who can endure the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire and the rocks are thrown down by him. Now this is uttered at a time when Assyria really don't believe in this at all. But God also declares himself as good to those who trust in him. And Assyria is told that the time is very near when she will be completely destroyed. And she is described as a bundle of rubbish, of brambles, of bushes that have been chopped and then left to dry and then gathered together. So it's full of thorns. Nobody wanted this type of plants, but they will be gathered together to be burned. So we read there in this verse 10, for while tangled like thorns and while drunken like drunkards, they shall be devoured like stubble, fully dried. You chop down to all these musty thorn bushes and then you leave them aside to dry. Then soon you just gather them together, set fire to them, and they will be burned up. Yeah? Or like a drunken man who can't do anything anymore. Yeah, just drunk, dead drunk, and you don't know what is happening to you, the danger around you, you are not even aware of. Okay. And there is a reference to the wicked counselor in verse 11. From you comes forth one who plots evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. Scholars have pointed this to try to understand who this wicked counselor is, as mentioned here in this passage. And this seems to point to the man Rabshakeh, who features in 2 Kings as well as in the book of Isaiah. He's the leader of the Assyrian army who uttered offensive and blasphemous words against the God of Israel. And perhaps we should turn back, although we are familiar with this man Rabshakeh and in the days of Hezekiah and in the book of Isaiah, let's look at this man and consider the language he used against God. 2 Kings chapter 18. Turn to the front a little to 2 Kings chapter 18 and then consider this man's words. Rabshakeh, the commander of the army of Assyria, who came to the walls of Jerusalem and began to challenge the people of Judah. Verse 28, then the Rabshakeh stood and called out with a loud voice in Hebrew and spoke, saying, hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he shall not be able to deliver you from his hand. Nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord. And note that the Lord there is in capital letters. In other words, don't allow your king Hezekiah to make you trust in Jehovah, the God of Israel, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make peace with me by a present and come out to me, and every one of you eat from his own vine, and every one from his own fig tree, and every one of you drink from the waters of his own cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards, the land of olive groves and honey, that you may live and not die. So what he's saying up to this point is, don't trust your king Hezekiah. Just continue, just do your own things and ignore him. And when the time comes, the king of Assyria will come and take you away to a land like yours. It will be a rich land, a land that is fertile, and you will live a good life there. Okay? And then he continues to say in this verse 32 onwards, until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain, new wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of olive groves and honey, that you may live and not die. But do not listen to Hezekiah, lest he persuade you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any of the gods of the nations at all delivered its land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arphad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim and Hena and Ivah? Indeed, have they delivered Samaria from my hand? Who among all the gods of the lands have delivered their countries from my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand? So Rabshakeh is saying, look at all the nations we have conquered. They trusted in their gods, but their gods couldn't deliver them. Now look at it, your neighbor, your brothers in the north, Samaria has fallen to us. So what more? You want to trust in Jehovah, your God? Yeah? So your God wouldn't be able to deliver you. See? But Hezekiah commanded the people, don't answer. Huh? Don't answer at all. See? And meanwhile, he went to bring the matter to God in the temple. And then God intervened. See, Isaiah was sent by God to speak his words to Hezekiah and to the nation of Israel. You look at the next chapter, chapter 19, verse 5 onwards. So the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah, and Isaiah said to them, thus you shall say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid of the words which you have heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Surely I will send a spirit upon him, and he shall hear a rumor, return to his land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword of his own land. So Rabshakeh all the while was speaking on behalf of his king. He's so loyal to his king, the king of Assyria. Okay? And this is the man most likely referred to in Nahum chapter 1 verse 11, the wicked counselor. The one who was the counselor to the king of Assyria. So what happened is, all in all, the nation of Judah was delivered from the attack of the Assyrians in a miraculous way. As mentioned earlier, their army, their soldiers was just decimated. And it was such a shocking thing. They couldn't explain things. They were so frightened. And they just quickly packed up and went home. Went home, the king was killed by his own sons. Okay? So all in all, in this first chapter, the chapter closes with verse 15. You look at verse 15. Behold, on the mountains, the feet of him who brings good tidings, who proclaims peace. O Judah, keep your appointed feast, perform your vows, for the wicked one shall no more pass through you. He is utterly cut off. So Nahum is assuring the people of Judah, trust in the Lord. In the midst of your distress, don't act out of faith. Don't begin to take things into your own hand, and don't begin to act like an unbelieving person. Instead, continue to propagate God's word. Continue to worship Him in the way He has prescribed. Okay? So in other words, keep covenant. God has chosen you to be His people, and He is your God. So keep covenant. Be faithful to God, and God will ensure that you are delivered from your enemies. So that constitutes the first part. Then the second part covers chapter 2, the destruction of Nineveh. Assyria will be conquered, that is the prophecy. And Judah will be restored, that is also the prophecy. Just as Assyria will fall, Judah will be delivered, verse 1 and verse 2. Okay. And of course, Judah is referred to by the name of Jacob and Israel, because they are God's people. Verse 2, for the Lord will restore the excellence of Jacob like the excellence of Israel, for the emptiers have emptied them and the ruined their vine branches. So all in all, Nahum is saying the certainty of Assyria's destruction has been pronounced, but the certainty of your deliverance is also being made known to you. And all in all, you note that Assyria prided itself in being so powerful militarily and economically, but Nahum was so certain that it would fall. He delivered God's word with that certainty. And Nahum's description is dramatic. It gives us a picture of how the people were going to be conquered. And if you were to look at verse 3 onwards, you see, the shields of his mighty men are made red, the valiant men are in scarlet, the chariots come with flaming torches in the day of his preparation, the spears are brandished, and so on. So it's really colorful language, language that is graphic, that is picturesque, that makes you excited if this were to be put into computer animation. Or a Walt Disney show is produced out of this, it will be a very exciting show. But what we are taking note of here is that it is a prophecy of God concerning the fall of Assyria. And with the fall of Assyria, Babylon would rise to power instead under King Nabopolassar and his son Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar is a more well-known man because he had much interaction with the people of God in the Old Testament. But his father, Nabopolassar, was the one who spearheaded the rise of Babylon. And Nahum actually prophesied that Nineveh would fall, and it actually fell to the Babylonians. We are told earlier in verse 8 of chapter 1 that it will be destroyed by an overwhelming flood. And what happened in history was this: the river Tigris, on which Nineveh sat, overflowed. They never expected that it would overflow that badly. In times past, it just overflowed, but the walls of the city were so high, so thick, and the moats were so deep, and so it could accommodate the overflow of the river. But on that occasion, it overflowed and it weakened the walls, and certain parts of the wall fell. And not all, just a bit, sufficiently for the Babylonians to break through. And that happened in the year 612 BC. And that's how the Babylonians came through and conquered the city. So what was prophesied actually happened in history. Nineveh actually fell. Then we come to the third part, the victor and the vanquished. The one who is victorious and the one who is conquered. So in chapter 3, we are told the Assyrians more than deserve the punishment that will be inflicted upon them. And the language is very, again, very powerful and frightening. If you were in Assyria, you should really be frightened. But for the people of Judah, they should take courage that God was going to bring all this about. Look at chapter 3, verse 1 onwards. Woe to the bloody city. It is all full of lies and robbery. Its victim never departs. The noise of a whip and the noise of rattling wheels, of galloping horses, of clattering chariots. Horsemen charged with bright sword and glittering spear. There is a multitude of slain, a great number of bodies, countless corpses. They stumble over the corpses because of the multitude of the harlotries of the seductive harlot, the mistress of sorceries, who sells nations through her harlotries and families through her sorceries. So all in all, the nation really was sold off to their lust and to worldliness and godlessness. So when destruction came, they really deserved it. And God, being the God that he is portrayed to be in the Bible, is expected to bring this about. And Nahum proclaims it. He prophesies that the city will be utterly destroyed. Look at verse 11. You also will be drunk. You will be hidden. You also will seek refuge from the enemies. And all the people fall. All of them will be destroyed. And what happened is that the nation was really utterly destroyed, until it was discovered by the archaeologists in the year 1842. Okay. And then the prophecy ends with a rhetorical question. Look at chapter 3, verse 19. Your injury has no healing. Your wound is severe. All who hear news of you will clap their hands over you. For upon whom has not your wickedness passed continually? And that is an unusual way of ending a book of prophecy. And there is only one other book in the Old Testament that ends in this way, and that is the book of Jonah. And you see, the book of Jonah and Nahum seems to belong together. One proclaims God's mercy if only they would repent, and the other one proclaims that God's judgment, since they have gone past, way past God's long suffering. Okay. Now, having looked at the three parts of the book, we now want to consider how it shows to us the coming of Christ, the salvation found in Him, and the lesson to God's people today. In this book of Nahum, there are no types of theophanies. You know that the word type is used in a technical sense. A type points to an anti-type. Okay? So a type is a picture, a symbol, pointing to the reality. And the anti-type, the reality, is often spiritual in nature compared to the type, which is physical. And then it is of deeper significance, and it affects our spiritual life, and it has to do with eternity, whereas the type is temporal and has to do with the environment and our physical well-being. So a type may be given, and then it portrays something that is deeper and spiritual in the future. So you do not expect a type to be fulfilled by another type. That is why we say that baptism is never the fulfillment of circumcision. Circumcision is not a type of baptism. So those who use circumcision to portray baptism, they are wrong. Circumcision points to regeneration. Colossians chapter 2 tells us that. Okay? Then baptism is a new sign of the new covenant. So don't say that baptism is the fulfillment of circumcision. No, it's never. It's not a fulfillment. Okay? So a type points to a deeper spiritual fulfillment called the antitype. So in the Old Testament, we expect there to be types pointing to the coming of Christ, or pointing to the salvation found in Him, or to the work God is going to do in His people. But in this book, there are no types. And then there are no theophanies, no appearances of God as persons, and no prophecies that are directly related to the Lord Jesus Christ and His church. We do know that the Lord is the great warrior who avenges His people in the opening psalm in chapter 1. And we do know that the Messiah is portrayed as a king who comes conquering, but that is an allusion found in other parts of the Bible, such as the book of Psalms, but not in the book of Nehemiah. And Nehemiah only portrays God destroying the Assyrians, and of course we can say, okay, God is portrayed as that, but how does it point us to the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, how we see it is that in the New Testament, warfare is shown to be conducted in the spiritual domain against Satan, against the forces aligned with Satan. And of course, just as the book of Nehemiah pronounces protection upon God's people, in the New Testament we do find that God promises to protect His people in their struggle against those who are against the faith, and especially in the spiritual realm. So there is the physical realm, there's the spiritual realm. What we see in the physical world has a spiritual dimension. So when civil authorities attack the church, for example, you must understand that civil authorities is only one of the agents of Satan. The book of Revelation shows to us that Satan uses civil authorities to attack the church. He uses false teaching to attack the church. And He uses worldly allurement to draw God's people away. So if we look at things that way, we come to see that Nahum, although not mentioning any types or any theophanies, nevertheless portrays the spirit of God's prophetic word to His people throughout the ages. God is the one who judges the enemies of His people. God looks upon the enemies of His people as His own enemies, and God looks upon His people as precious in His sight, and He will definitely not allow the enemies of God's people to get away with their cruelty. No, their wickedness will be punished, and God will protect His people. Now that is in a general sense. But we come to realize that God is faithful and will fulfill His part of the covenant with His people. Like what we read earlier in chapter 1 verse 15, the nation of Judah was urged to keep covenant with God instead of taking things into their own hand and begin to act according to their own cleverness. No, despite your distress, you must continue to trust God and do what is right in His sight. And He promises to bless His people. And this is where we come to see that in the New Testament, God, through the prophets and apostles, constantly tells us that God will show His mercy to His people if only they will trust in Him. Right? And that then is roughly the message. And in closing, we want to draw out some practical applications for ourselves. The first practical application is that most people tend to preach a message of love rather than one of wrath. Nahum shows that sinners must be clearly warned of God's wrath before there can be true application of His love. Don't criticize the preacher who appears to be preaching God's judgment. Rather, you must see that often preachers don't like to preach judgment. They like to preach about God's love, about His blessing. But many hearers of God's word will not be awakened to their needs of Christ, to the appreciation of the salvation found in Christ, if they are not first brought to realize how far they have fallen from God's grace, how far they have gone away, how far they have they are guilty, how guilty they are before God. So we must come to see that there is a proper place to preach God's judgment, not just God's love. Okay. Then secondly, a healthy church is careful to maintain worship and mission-mindedness. Verse 15 of chapter 1 is just simply too striking to allow us to pass by casually. Look at that verse again. Behold, on the mountains, the feet of Him who brings good tidings, who proclaims peace. What does this remind you of? You turn with me to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. And we are told there in Romans chapter 10, starting from verse 14, how then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him on whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who brings glad tidings of good things. So you see here that we cannot help but see the relation between the two. And then further in verse 15, Judah was urged to keep to their appointed feast, to perform their vows, even in the midst of their distress. So here is where we draw the conclusion that if we want to remain healthy as a church, we must maintain the true worship of God at the same time that we must remain mission-minded. Often it is that people are loose on their worship and they want to be mission-minded. Or if they are focused on worshipping God, they fail to be mission-minded. But this is not a case of either or. It is both at the same time. We must make sure that our worship is acceptable in the sight of God. We don't just simply worship God in our own way, but we worship God in the way prescribed. Then we must also maintain a mission-mindedness, a burden for souls, a desire to carry out the Great Commission. Then thirdly, Christians should take seriously God's threats and promises. And non-Christians should quickly seek reconciliation with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. Judgment always begins at home, and so we must take note of how God's people were warned of the judgment of God to come. So we ourselves must take heed of God's warnings, just as we keep to His promises. But what about those who are not yet believers? So in our midst here, which one of us have not actually come to faith in Christ yet? You must quickly turn to the Lord and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. So with that, we come to the end of tonight's message.